Good morning. It's a holiday weekend, and I want to be one to wish you a happy 4th of July. And I know that we have some that are out, but we also have some that are visiting, and we're thankful that you're able to be with us. And we're, if the weather permits, and we'll go based upon the city fireworks, if the city has to cancel theirs, then we will we'll cancel our event. But weather permitting, we will have a fellowship up here tomorrow night, and we have hamburgers and hot dogs, and you bring the sides, and then we'll watch the fireworks together and bring a lawn chair and outdoor games and come have a good time with us. It's an annual tradition that we enjoy and appreciate being a part of, and so we look forward to that. And celebrating our nation's independence and our 240th anniversary. As we think about our nation, being a Christian in a sinful nation, How do we live out our light in our nation? When we consider the present state of our nation on this July the 4th, I think that many people would feel very disgruntled and upset about our nation. We have many problems. Racism is a bigger problem in some ways than I've seen it in the last 20 years. Sexual morality continues to be a tremendous problem in our culture, from pornography to homosexuality to premarital sex. It's a big issue for our culture and our society. We live in a country where people are given awards for coming out as an athlete who is gay, but where people who are proclaiming their Christianity are often ridiculed and made fun of. Freedom is portrayed as throwing off of rules, and no one can tell you what to do anymore when you claim freedom. We see that drugs and alcohol are playing a tremendous role upon our culture and our society. And then we recognize that gun violence and mass shootings have us all shaking our heads and wondering, when is the next mass shooting going to be, and why are these things continuing to happen? And so we're seeing violence in many ways like we haven't in recent times. And so when we think about this July 4th and we ponder our nation, many times we're discouraged. And I think we feel like God, as He looks upon our culture and our nation, would say to us what He said to the people in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah says about Israel that children he had reared and brought up in verse 2. And in verse 3 he says, the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. For they have forsaken the Lord, and they have despised the Holy One of Israel. He describes them as being sick from the whole head, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. It's how he pictures the nation of Israel. And we could picture our nation in some ways like that. Or what God says about the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, when He addresses them in really verses 20 and following, but in verses 21 through 25, He gets specific about the Gentiles, and He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. And you find out throughout that passage, through verse 21 through 32, several times, that God gave them up or God gave them over. That God was so appalled at their idolatry and their sinful practices. And so we must ask the question, what are we to do? How do we live out our light in the nation as it is? And I want to offer five things for you to consider this morning on the eve of July 4th this year. First of all, I would suggest that we must face the reality of our nation's moral status. We must face the reality of it. That is, what I want you to know is the world is being the world. When we think about our nation, we must lose the illusion that we are this grand Christian nation. Let me first of all suggest that our history and the stories that might, in our own thoughts, might want to think about our past as being such a grand, glorious Christian past probably aren't that accurate either. You see, many times we think about the good old days or the glory old days of the past, and when you really get down to it and you talk to those people who talk about those days, you really find out that they're forgetting or at least not emphasizing many of the hard struggles they had at the same time as they were going through those good old days. What I want to suggest is that our nation is doing exactly what we should expect the nation to do. We're not happy about it. We don't like it. But the Bible is very clear that the world is going to be the world. That the world is going to struggle, as 1 John talks about in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, in his famous passage. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Jesus said that Satan was the god of this world. This is Satan's territory. This is the world. The world is in darkness. Jesus came to bring light to a dark world. Now we should be thankful and grateful for the many influences that Christianity and Jewish and biblical principles have had upon our nation over its history. And we should work to try to continue those principles. But let me make this clear. We should not be surprised, as Peter urged the people there as well, to not be surprised when the world acts like the world. Because the world is sinful. Satan is the leader of the world. And Satan wants people to grow in their darkness and in their wickedness and in their refusal and their separation from God. And therefore we must remind ourselves that our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3, verse 20. We should be like the saints of old in Hebrews chapter 11, where the Bible says that these great patriarchs all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's the key phrase in Hebrews here and also in the book of 1 Peter. We are strangers, we're exiles, pilgrims. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And he says in verse 16, "But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because He has prepared a city for them." You see, we must remind ourselves, and we love our nation. And I have studied and enjoy studying and learning about the history of our nation. And I am grateful for all the men and women who have died so that we can have the freedoms that we do in our nation and have delivered to us the nation that we have and preserved those freedoms. And I'm grateful for our founding fathers who wrote the Constitution and all the things that went on there. But we must remind ourselves that our loyalty should always be first and foremost to our Lord. To our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we must face the reality of our nation's moral status. But number two, there is a real sense where I believe, as we think about living in a sinful nation, that we must prepare for persecution. Now, I don't want to be a doomsayer. I don't want to overly alarm people. But I do think that it's important for us as a church to begin to discuss and talk about how we will handle persecution. We need to be fortifying our young people to be prepared to handle persecution. Now, persecution may come in the form of a science teacher ridiculing them for their belief in creation at the university they go to. It may come in the form of other friends ridiculing them or making fun of them when they will not go along with them to participate in some wild party. It might come in different forms. But persecution is going to be a part of Christianity in our nation in the future, I believe. Paul said that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. When you think about it, it is a very real possibility that physical persecution and social persecution and financial persecution will come to Christians in America. Long ago, 10, 20 years ago, you probably could not have pictured, per se, the face of those who might persecute you. But you can picture that face now, can't you? You can, through TV and through the news outlets, we have seen a lot of images of those who are strongly opposed to Christianity in our nation. We've even had mass shootings in our country where they have selected and targeted Christians. Islam is fueled with hatred and what they believe to be a theological ideology that says that if people do not convert to Islam, then they are pagans and they have permission and various things to persecute them in their beliefs. And so we can picture the face of those who would persecute Christians. Even in our own Graves County, we have seen the effect of these things at New Pathways when they have received and had to withdraw from receiving state support because there were those faces who were saying, if you do not do some things that would go against their moral code, then we're not going to give you support. You see, these are becoming more of a reality. And so the disciples of God, though, have always faced persecution. It should be no surprise to us that we should have to face persecution. Even as we think about this, we recognize that the homosexual agenda and our government's fierce defense of it makes it easy for us to see how churches will likely face in the future financial repercussions. Preachers might be fined or jailed, and churches might and have been threatened with losing their tax-exempt status or even facing lawsuits. What I'm saying is, these are no longer just possibilities, but we need to be preparing and thinking about it. Because here's the thing, we don't want our young people to lose their faith when trials come. We don't want to lose our faith when trials come. So we have to be fortified. We have to be preparing ourselves for these things by strengthening our faith and being aware that these things may come so that they will not catch us by surprise. Because our citizenship is in heaven. We need to keep that in mind. You see, the Bible would teach us, as Paul said, that all will suffer persecution. And Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised when a fiery trial comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." We shouldn't be surprised. "But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." You see, when you think about our life today, and you think about the disciples of Christ throughout history and the disciples of God throughout history, we realize that we are really suffering much less than most people have suffered down throughout time. I mean, whether you want to think about the Jewish people, whether it was slavery in Egypt, Whether it was the sufferings of men like Joseph, who was sold, and then that started the whole process of them being slaves. Whether it was men like Jeremiah or Elijah, men who suffered, and the people suffered. If you want to think about the Jewish people as through the history of the Old Testament, like Nehemiah and Ezra and the problems they dealt with. And then you come into the New Testament and you study the book of Acts. And Acts is filled with examples of our brethren suffering because of their faith. The apostles were beaten. We believe tradition says that 11 out of the 12 apostles, with John being the exception, were put to death because of their faith. Jesus, they put on a cross. We stand in a long line of persecuted people. The books of the New Testament were written to fortify people against persecution. 1 Peter was written for that purpose. The book of Hebrews was written for that purpose. The book of Revelation was written for that purpose. Why should we be surprised or think that we are better than any of these people who have gone on? We're not. We're not. So we must always be aware and prepared for persecution. And so number three, I would suggest, and this may be a challenge at times, we must not become cynical, discouraged, or bitter. It's easy when we look at our nation or we talk about this is an election year and we talk about the election issues and we talk about politics or we talk about these issues for us to become bitter, to look at all the problems in our nation and we, as Jerry said in his prayer, we're just surprised and at the moral level of our country and things that we never thought would have happened and be going on in our country. And it's easy for us just to get bitter and cynical and negative, and to not even be grateful for the freedoms that we do have. And I want to suggest that we must not do that. We must be, as Paul said when he was in a Roman prison cell, we must rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. We should be people who have hope. You see, our hope is in Jesus. Paul wrote to the book of Romans, to the Romans, in Romans chapter 5. And he says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into His grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." And our hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You see, our hope is in Jesus. We think about what our hope is in. Our hope is not in our nation. We love our nation. We realize that at 240 years, our nation is still relatively young. But we see through the history of mankind that nations come and nations go. Our hope is not in our nation. Our hope is not in our financial security. We are hearing things with Britain pulling out of the European Union and all the things going on in our culture that the stocks and the markets may continue to decline. But you know what? We don't want that to happen. We hope that that won't happen, but if there's a financial collapse, it's not where our hope is in, is it? It's going to affect us, but our hope is not in that. Our hope is not in a political party or in a political election or in getting an amendment or getting a law passed. Our hope is not in those things. Now, we work for social change and we care about those things, but our hope is not in those things. Our hope is in Jesus. And that's why Peter is telling us in 1 Peter 3 verse 15 that when people look at us and they ask us about our hope and they say, "Why can you be hopeful even though there's been a collapse, even though all these things are going on in our nation, even though our country is having moral failures right and left, how can you have hope?" Peter says, when they ask you, you be prepared to make a defense, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You see, we have hope, and our hope is in Jesus. You see, we're not surprised because we know that all these things are going to be passing away. We know that the world is the one who's doing these things, and the world is evil. The world is in darkness. But our hope is in Jesus. Therefore, we will rejoice. Therefore, we will have peace. Therefore, we will have strength because we stand upon the solid rock of God's Word. We do not stand solely upon our nation. We stand upon God because our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, we must not become cynical, discouraged, or bitter. Number four, we must call out against sin. How does a Christian live in this sinful world? I think we must be like Jonah. In chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 3, verse 2, God told him to cry out or call out against sin. We must, if we're going to be the Christian that God would want us to be, we must make sure that we let people know what sin is. Not in an arrogant way. Not in a haughty or boastful way. Not in a way that says we are holier or better than you, but in a way that sheds light in a dark world. You see, we must call out against sin, and we must not approve or condone sin. In Romans chapter 1, back to the passage that we were reading earlier, the Bible says in verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree, and that those who practice such things are deserving to die, they not only do them, notice, but they give approval to them who practice them. Brother, we must understand that God does not approve of us condoning and recognizing and accepting of sin. That we must be willing to call sin, sin. And we must stand for the truth and for right. And if Christians are going to be what God needs Christians to be in this world, then we're going to call out like Jonah was sent to call out, to cry out like the prophets of old of what sin is. I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11, where Paul writes about all these sins, and he says that they were sexually immoral, they were idolaters. And he talks about how they were thieves and they were greedy, they were drunkards and they were revilers, they were swindlers. And he says, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, such were some of you. The people from Corinth used to be these things, but now, he says in verse 11, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you this. How did they know? How did they know that it was wrong to be a thief? How did they know that it was wrong to be an idolater? They grew up being idolaters. They had temples on every corner. They ate at the temples. How did they learn that it was wrong to be an idolater? They had prostitutes, 1,000 prostitutes up on the hill. How did they learn that prostitution was wrong? How did they learn that homosexuality was wrong? How did they learn that adultery was wrong? Let me tell you how they learned it. Because Paul and the other Christians told them. They told them. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians about how he went there. And how he went there with much fear and trembling. And he says, I proclaim to know nothing against except Christ and Him crucified amongst you. You see, they learned that sin was sin through the Christians. Then they could become justified and washed and sanctified. How are people going to learn what sin is if Christians don't tell them? How are people going to learn how to be justified, sanctified, and washed if Christians do not tell them? We have to ring out the message. We have to be willing to call out sin. That's why God says, it's not enough to just know what's right. You also cannot give approval to those who do sin and do wrong. And then number five, I think we must let our light shine brightly. We must love Jesus more. We must be more sold out for Jesus. And we must let our love for others be seen more. Now think about Ephesians chapter 5, 6 through 14, where the Bible talks about this concept. And it says in, skipping down to verse 9, "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right." And he says this in verse 11, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." You see, we must let our light shine, and we must expose the darkness to the light. We must recognize that the darker the world gets, the brighter our example can be. Church can shine bright. We are to be that salt and be that light for the world. We must let our light shine and not be ashamed of our example for Jesus. And so when we think about being a Christian nation, I want to suggest that we must face the reality of our nation's moral status. Don't live in the past, but don't be overly cynical about the future either. Be prepared for persecution. Do not become bitter and cynical and negative. In a dark nation, the world needs positive people. In a nation where everybody's dealing with sin, they need people that have a reason to have joy, a reason to have happiness. We must call out against sin, and we must let our light shine. I want to close by reading an excerpt from something that Michael Whitworth wrote about, will you follow him? Will you follow him? And I want to give this as a challenge, as he gave it to a challenge for us. Will you follow him, referring to Jesus, through all of life's blessings? Will you follow him when success pulls you from your spiritual moorings? Will you follow him when obedience costs you your blessings? Will you follow him through many dangers, toils, and snares? Will you follow him when your nation and culture is flooded with sin? Will you follow him when you don't understand how God could use such sinful government leaders? Will you follow him through humiliation, setback, and failures? Will you follow him when your children resent you for not letting them do what everybody else is doing? Will you follow him when people leave in droves because you stand upon the ancient word? Will you follow him, never turning to the heartless right nor to the headless left? Will you follow him when the dark night of the soul sets in? Will you follow him when life takes a most unexpected turn, confident that he will work all things according to his will? Will you follow him when the king of terrors, the rider of the pale horse, visits your home? Will you follow him when you want to speak his name in praise but can only do so in pain? Will you follow him trusting in his providence when you just want to blame him for your problems? Will you follow him though he asks of you more than you feel any one person should have to give? Will you follow him, and Michael speaks personally here, when he takes your father and your young son? Will you follow him confident that even now they are with him in heaven? Will you follow him through firings and failures and loss? Will you follow him though your hair grays, your eyes dim, your vigor fades, and the rest of the world fails to notice? Will you follow him as you take your final breath, your soul slips into eternity, and you meet he who has known and loved you since the foundation of the world. And finally, will you follow Him for His glory and for His glory alone? This morning, as we think about our nation and our nation's future, the question for the Christian really becomes, will you follow Him no matter what the future holds? If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, if you need to rededicate your life, then please come as together we stand and sing.